open your Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 5. This is the passage that comes right before what we read this morning from Romans chapter 6. This is second message in the series, The Sinner in the Mirror. We're talking about sin and what it means to be a sinner. I said this morning that most of us really don't like to think of ourselves as sinners. I think I can say that with confidence. For the most part, we want to think of ourselves as basically good people who sometimes make mistakes. Basically good people. Do you think that we are basically good people? One of the guys at church this morning was saying that he had gone to Dollar General store up here, had dropped a wad of cash. It was his Christmas money. He dropped it in the middle of Dollar Store, and the manager at Dollar Store got every single penny of that back to him, found the money, got it to him. Isn't that evidence that people are basically good? Yeah, Rhodes points out the uncomfortable truth of Scripture that says there is no one righteous, no, not one. My goodness, that makes it difficult for us. I can name a number of court cases that I've seen, especially one number of years ago where a number of teenage boys were guilty of a savage murder of a little boy, a young child. You may remember the case yourself. The amazing thing was at the trial of the boys before the sentencing, there was person after person who was called up to be a character witness for these teenage boys, and every single one of them gave a testimony that these boys are basically good boys. Are they? Are they? We are sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are not basically good people. We are sinners, but it's very, very difficult for us to grasp that. Tonight I want us to look at Romans chapter 5 and consider, how did we get this way and when does it happen? When did we get this way and how does it happen? It's fun to see a newborn baby. It's fun to see people around a newborn baby. How many times have you seen a baby? Pat Balance will get that new grandbaby here in a couple of months, Lord willing, and she will say, "Oh, you're just an angel from heaven. You're just an angel from..." This is also how Lori talks to Rick, by the way. "You're just an angel from heaven. You're just a beautiful angel from God." Is that true? Is an angel, a baby, an angel from heaven? No. Well, to quote one of my favorite theologians, George Thorogood, who wrote a song called "Bad to the Bone." You remember that song? Remember how it starts? Remember those words? Think about those words. Let's just sing it together. Can you do it? Are you embarrassed that your pastor would know the first verse of this song? It goes like this. On the day I was born, da-da-da-da-da, all the nurses gathered round. You know this song? Da-na-na-na-na, to look in wide wonder, da-na-na-na-na, at the joy they had found, da-na-na-na-na. The head nurse said, da-na-na-na-na, leave this one alone, da-na-na-na-na. She could tell right away, da-na-na-na-na, say it, I was bad to the bone, ba-ba-ba-ba-bad. You remember it? Huh? So which is it? Which is it? When a baby is born, is the baby an angel from heaven or bad to the bone? Depends on whose baby, yeah. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. This is actually a very important doctrine in the book of Romans, and important to sort of get our heads around. I want us to read together. You're going to see a comparison here between Adam and Christ in what Paul is saying. He's still talking about sin, and as I said this morning, he's explaining the gospel to Christians, which is somewhat amazing. I want you to pay attention to Romans 5. We're going to start at verse 12, read through verse 19. I just want to ask you, what happened in the fall? Listen for that. What happened with Adam? And how did it affect us? That's the question tonight, and the one we'll take to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Listen closely. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone for everyone's sin. That's a huge verse, this huge verse. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. So notice what Paul is going to do. He's going to set up Adam as sort of a representation, a symbol of Christ. So let's look and see how this works. Verse 15. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. Again, let me park here for a second. This morning in Romans 6:23, we talked about the difference between the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God. This is where that gift language begins, way back in chapter 5. Notice how Paul will continue to talk about what Jesus has done in terms of gift, in terms of a gift. We'll pay attention to that word. Back to verse 15. There's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. I love that. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. That could give you a headache. That's important doctrine and an excellent explanation of what Christ has done by talking about what Adam did. So let's back up a little. What happened in the fall? We talk about the fall. What are we referring to? Not the autumn when all the leaves come down. What do we mean by the fall when we talk about that from Scripture? What's the fall? Yeah. Who fell? Yeah, all of humanity, as we see here, but all of humanity has fallen in what person, according to Scripture here? Adam and Eve, of course, but here it's all laid upon Adam. Poor man gets all the blame. It's upon Adam. Adam fell. Somebody tell us the story. How does it begin? The story of the fall. Obviously, you got to fall from some place. So where did Adam and Eve begin? In the Garden of Eden, a life of absolute purity. There was no sin. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created, but perfect, but without sin. There was no sin. Everything in God's creation was good, and everything in God's creation operated exactly as God intended. Everything followed the will of its maker, including Adam and Eve. And it was a wonderful, wonderful kind of life. Describe it to me. How did it begin? Adam and Eve, how did they live early on? It was perfection. How'd they live? What made it so good? They enjoyed God's presence. Yeah, absolute direct presence of God because there was no sin to separate. How does the book of Genesis talk about the relationship with God? Do you remember? It says that Adam and Eve would walk with God in the cool of the evening. It's like God was a neighbor who would drop by every afternoon and they would simply fellowship. It was that kind of intimacy with God because there was no sin to interrupt that fellowship. It's perfect fellowship with God and perfect fellowship with one another. As it started out, Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship. Eve never ever wore the flannel nightgown to bed. Seriously, I'm not making that up. She never did. There's a perfect, perfect relationship with no shame and no jealousy and no sin. In perfect harmony with all of creation. That is so beautiful. That is so good. Was there a catch to that? Was there any fine print in this arrangement? What did God say? Yeah, exactly, Tyler. There were boundaries placed. There were boundaries placed there. Everything was there. Everything was good. But there was this one boundary place. God said, do not eat of the fruit of the tree at the center of the garden. Now, what were, actually it was two trees. What were these two trees in the middle that were so important? One is the tree of life. And those who eat the tree of life, apparently what? Would live forever. Yeah, the tree of life is there. What was the other tree? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God said, do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, they could partake of the tree of life. That was not forbidden. But do not eat from the tree of knowledge, this one tree. Everything is yours, but do not take from this tree. That was the boundary. That was the only catch, if you will. What happened? Yeah, Tyler? Yeah. Yeah, exactly right, Tyler. That is so good, exactly right. Tyler reminds us that Eve was there in the garden with Adam, and the serpent began to have a conversation with her. You've seen that in Scripture. And the serpent is the deceiver, of course. The serpent is the tempter. And understand, at the very root of every sin is always a lie. The devil always lies. It's his first trick. It's his only trick. He is a liar and the father of lies. And so the devil comes and simply begins to lie to Eve. He lies to her, but deceives her. And in so doing, she takes the fruit, and then she gives it to her husband who was with her. Don't miss that. They're both standing right there. She gives to her husband who is with her. And so they have done the one forbidden thing. They have done the one thing that God said not do. And Scripture says, with this one man, Adam, this is the point that Paul begins with. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. That's the first part of verse 12. So at the fall, sin enters the world. But how does it affect me? Because this is what Paul is saying, that Adam's sin, Adam and Eve's sin, so long ago that it affects us today. It still affects us. We are living somehow the consequences of Adam's sin. Now, how is that? How does that affect me? I wasn't there. Was I? What do you think? How does the fall affect you and me? You know, there are actually several ways that Christians have looked at this through the years. Some people say that we inherit Adam's sin. And there's lots of people who believe that. They talk in terms of the fact that we inherit Adam's sin, even so far as to say we inherit Adam's guilt. And so there are those who would say that because of Adam, because of what Adam and Eve have done, sin has entered the world now. And so all of us are born guilty as sinners. Da-da-da-da-da. Bad to the bone. That's what some people would say, that we inherit not just the sinful nature from Adam, but we literally inherit Adam's guilt. This is an important doctrine of the Catholic Church, and I'm not about to criticize their doctrine. Understand, it's very, very widespread. But that's why in a Catholic hospital, if there is a baby born that's not expected to survive, or a baby that's even stillborn, the nuns will quickly take the baby and baptize it. Because they do believe that stain, that mark of original sin, is a part of every single baby the minute it takes its first breath. That we are born sinners and therefore born guilty, guilty of sin. We inherit Adam's guilt. Now, there are others who would say it a little bit differently, and I would be in this camp. I really don't believe that we are born guilty of sin. I do believe we are born sinners and that we inherit Adam's sinful nature. I don't believe that a baby is born guilty of sin, because notice what the Scripture says. Again, back to verse 12. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone. And what's the last part? For everyone sinned. You see that? It spreads in that everyone sins. So I would take that in other Scriptures simply to say that I don't believe we inherit Adam's guilt. And again, others would disagree with me. I don't really know exactly how to lay this out in a way that nobody can disagree with. But this is what I'm saying. This is what I believe. I believe we inherit a sinful nature from Adam. There's something about us when we are born. Are we basically good? I don't know if I would say that. I do believe that even though we have sinned through Adam and even though the whole world is fallen now, when we are born, we still are created in God's image, that we are reflecting God's image. And so there is something in every single human baby, every single one of us that is created to respond to God, born to worship Him, born to know and love Him, like no other creature God ever created, we bear His image. And sin has not erased the image of God in us, not completely. So I wouldn't say that every angel, every baby is an angel from heaven. I'm not saying that at all. But every baby born does bear God's image, bears this incredible potential to know the Creator and love Him. But every one of us also has another kind of potential. It's that sin nature that we inherit from Adam and all the way down the line. It is this bent towards sinning. Now, I don't believe that we're guilty of sin until we sin. And I also don't believe necessarily that we have to sin, but we always will. That's the tension that we're born with. It is never necessary that we sin. It's never necessary. If we didn't have a choice, and I don't believe it would be sin. The fact is we always have a choice. Always. And yet so often we will choose sin. It's that sinful nature in us. I think we inherit that sin nature. And this is what Paul is saying, that like Adam, in that one man, sin enters the whole world. This one man, our father, Adam, somehow, by his sin, he stains the whole human race. And all of us, therefore, now inherit this sinful nature and this inevitability of sin. We're born into a world that just continues to flow downstream toward death and destruction. And so every one of us is born into that. And every one of us inevitably becomes a sinner and guilty of sin. That's the one man, Adam, and that's what Adam does for us. But Paul's setting up something very, very important. He says that Adam, you can look at him as sort of a symbol or a sign, a representation of what Christ has done. So somebody connect these dots. How is Adam like Christ? Y'all want me to do it? Come on, y'all do it. How is Adam like Christ? We know that we're talking about one man's act of sin, one man's act of disobedience, and it spreads to the whole human family. So how is Christ like that or not like that? What does Christ do? Yeah, if through Adam sin and death spreads to the whole human race, then through Christ there is the promise that salvation could somehow be available to the whole human family. It's interesting, both Adam and Christ are sort of fathers of a new humanity, a new human race. Adam, the father of all of us in our sinfulness, but Christ, the one who brings the promise of righteousness, the one who can bring us back into a right relationship with God. What else can you say? How are they somehow reflections of one another? Yeah, Andrew. Yeah, the one man Adam, because of his act of disobedience, he took us all out of the presence of God. What results from Adam's sin is a legacy of alienation and separation. But through Christ's obedience, even to the point of death on a cross, brings all of us back into the promise of full fellowship with God, direct intimacy once more. Yeah. Yeah, Chris. One is the beginning and the other is the end. How do you mean that, Chris? Help us understand that. That's awesome. Yeah, what Adam begins with his disobedience, Christ puts the end to through his obedience, through his purity, through his sacrifice for our sins. Yeah, yeah. So understand, we inherited some things from Father Adam. It's a sinful nature. If not the guilt, at least the sinful nature, the inevitability that we also will be sinners. And because of that, the world is fallen, we say. It's just fallen. Everybody you know is a sinner. As I said this morning, that doesn't mean that some of us aren't better people than others. Honestly, a lot of us are, it seems like, good people compared to other people. But to say that we're sinners doesn't mean that we're not as bad as we could be. It's simply to say we're never as good as we should be, never ever reaching the glorious standard that Christ establishes in his holiness. We're born into a world that is completely fallen. And that means there's several things, several parts of that legacy of fallenness that we get from Adam. First, it's that sense of personal shame, personal shame. Scripture says that after Adam and Eve sinned, suddenly they realized their nakedness. They felt so very exposed suddenly in God's presence. And they made clothes for themselves. What did they use? You remember? Fig leaves. Anybody ever seen a fig tree or held a fig leaf in your hand? You know anything about fig leaves? What are they like, Tom? Do you know? They're little. Yeah, little. So you'd need a lot of them, perhaps. Yeah. What else? You know anything about the texture? Yeah, they're rough. They're like sandpaper. Yeah. It's just that picture of Adam and Eve choosing the least adequate covering in the world for themselves. It's a sign of their shame. Shame. A lot of us still live with that kind of shame. It comes from this legacy of sin. It's just this horrible sense of being exposed. This horrible, horrible sense of being dirty, of being unworthy. And we share this now as a human family. Now, some of us are better than others at covering up that shame, but nothing that we can possibly do takes it away. We need a Savior to do that. There's a sense of personal shame that comes from Adam's sin. Also, this sense of being repulsed by God's presence. It's strange that this man and woman, all of us created to love and to worship God, now because of our sin, but because of the sin of the human family, there's something about God's presence that puts us away. It's interesting. You ever invited a non-believer, invited somebody that doesn't go to church to come to church? And you're thinking they're just going to love it because you love to worship. You love to be at church. Have you ever invited somebody to church and they come and they just obviously don't enjoy it? Yeah. You shouldn't be surprised by that, because a person who is not a Christian, a person who's not experienced the gracious gift of salvation in God's presence is not a pleasant place to be. Do you understand? That they suddenly feel that sense of being repelled and repulsed. God is a holy God. We are total sinners, and therefore in his presence, it's like oil and water. There's something about God's presence that makes us want to run, that makes us want to hide. And this is why when you explain the gospel or try to get your friends at school to come to church or to understand Christ with you, it's very, very difficult, because the very first thing that a person feels coming into God's presence is a sense of not being worth being there, not being worthy. It's a sense of being put away. It's repulsion. It is not how God created us, not intended, but it is a part of our sin now, a part of what we inherit from Adam. The sense that when you get in God's presence, there's a part of you that just wants to run. And a lot of the world continues to run from his presence. Number three, there's self-justification. I said that at the bottom of every single sin is a lie. And for people like us, for good church people, the lie for us is usually something in the line of, what I'm doing really isn't that bad. That's the voice of the devil when you are indulging your particular sin. Typically, the devil will tell people like you and me that what we're doing just isn't that bad. That this probably is not that bad of a sin. This is how the devil gets in our brain. Do you understand how he works with us? It's still a lie, because sin is sin. It has the same consequence no matter how you rank it. Sin is still sin. And at the bottom of it is always that lie. And that lie tends to make us want to justify it, to rationalize it. So you tell yourself that the reason that you drink at the party is because everybody does it, and somehow that makes it seem better for you. Or you see other kids from your church sinning, and therefore you just join them because, hey, if they're doing it, it must be okay. You know it's not okay, but you justify it, you rationalize it. You have the opportunity at work somehow to steal from your boss, to take a little extra money, and nobody's ever going to catch it, but you tell yourself you're worth it. You tell yourself that after working here for 20 years, they probably cheated you out of that much. You deserve this. And so therefore you justify your stealing from your employer. It's just amazing how we can justify our sin. Our first parents did it immediately. When God confronted them with their sin, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the blame continues to be passed right on down through us. this incredible habit of justifying ourselves in the face of our sin, to try to call our sin something other than what it is. It is always sin, and it always leads to number four, frustration, and number five, pain and death. Remember, part of the curse for Adam was that from this point on, he'd still work like he did before the fall, but his work would always be mixed with frustration. Something about our lives now, nothing that is important, nothing that's worth having ever comes easily. That frustration is one of the legacies of the fall. It's part of living in a world of sin. Pain and death were never intended by God in his good creation as part of the legacy of sin. We're born into this world now that continues to flow downward, down the path of sin and death and destruction. So I asked you, was I there when Adam sinned? Was I there? Well, no. But I can tell you one thing. When I read that story of Adam and Eve in the garden, when I read that story of God giving them so much and yet just setting very simple boundaries so that they continue to enjoy his blessings, and yet even with so much, they seem to turn from God and do the one thing God said don't do. You know, I wasn't there, but I can say right up front before you, I've lived that story. I've lived that story. I wasn't so much there with Adam, but I live that story. That is still what I do. In one way or another, that describes most of my days. The opportunity to live in God's presence and walk with him in the cool of the day. The opportunity to have relationships that are whole and peaceful and loving. And opportunity to live in harmony with everything God has made. But I will inevitably, given that opportunity to walk with God, I will walk away from him just like Adam. I don't know if you could say I was there, but I'm telling you, man, Adam's story is my story. I've lived that story. And so have you. You've lived that story. But you want to know something wonderful? There's another story. It's the story of Christ. It's the story of the one who came from God and lived a life of complete righteousness. It's the story of one who came from God and lived a life of complete faithfulness, sacrificial love. It's a story of the one who came down and did for us what we could never do for ourselves because we are sinners. He is holy. And here's the amazing thing. You've lived the Adam story. You also now have the opportunity to live Christ's story, to let his story become your story. It's one of my favorite parts about being a pastor, the moment of baptism. And Paul talks about baptism in the scripture that follows this one. It's that wonderful moment when you take a person into the water and you say, we baptize you, our brother, our sister, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then what do we say? You are buried with Christ in baptism and you are raised to walk in the newness of Christian life. What are we saying? You're living Christ's story now. You've been buried with him. His story of death and burial and resurrection, that's your story now. You're going to live his story, and you're going to be raised now. And the life that you live is not going to be your life. It's going to be his life. So it's no longer your story. It's Christ's story. And this is what it means to be a Christian. We've all lived Adam's story of sin. But now because of Christ, we have the opportunity to have a brand new story written for our lives. It does not have to go the way of sin, death, and pain and destruction. Now we have the promise, the gift of eternal life. It's an amazing passage where Paul takes the two stories, the two real stories of Scripture and puts them together. He reminds us that we've all been Adam. We've all lived that story. But because of Christ, we have the opportunity to have the story of our life rewritten. We've lived Adam's story. Now we have the opportunity to let Christ live out his story in us. Any final thoughts? Anything from your hearts? Let's have a word of prayer. Stand together. Then let's sing a song of response. I don't know how the Lord is dealing with your heart today. There just may be something heavy upon you. It may have nothing to do with the word that's been brought today, but you know that you need the Lord and his touch. I encourage you to come forward to the altar tonight. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Nobody's going to judge you. Nobody's going to wonder what you're struggling with. We just love you, and we're all in the same boat. We're living the same stories, and therefore we need each other desperately. Let's pray together. God, we come to you tonight as sinners saved by grace. Truly, Lord, mercy, your mercy has rewritten the whole story of our lives, and for that we give you humble thanks and praise. God, we live Adam's story every single day, the story of Adam and Eve and how they fall into temptation and sin. But God, we want to live Christ's story, the story of faithfulness and righteousness and eternal life. Lord, make that the story we live our lives for. Lord Jesus, I pray that your Holy Spirit will rise up within us to make us love and pursue holiness with all of our hearts. God, some of us in this place tonight continue to battle and deal with the strong conviction of sin in our hearts. God, we haven't yet made up our mind to be done sinning, to put away, Lord, the things that we know are destroying our hearts from the inside. God, break our hearts open tonight. Let the Holy Spirit's conviction fall down so heavy that we cannot leave this place without bringing our sins and laying them at the foot of the cross. So bring us, Lord, now in this final moment of worship. Bring us to the foot of the cross. Remind us, Lord Jesus, what you have done for us, what you offer us. Help us, Lord, to give you our whole hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.